We're very pleased to have Brother Rick Sorossi with us. We received many blessings from his discourses and certainly appreciate his enthusiasm when he gives his talks. Brother Rick has chosen for his subject, Can of Worms. Can of Worms. Brother Rick, I read it right.
Thank you. Brethren, two things before we start this afternoon. First, I want to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in New Haven, and especially Brother Victor Oshinaike Sorossi. Brother Victor is from Nigeria. He's been living with us for about 7 months now, and he especially wants to be remembered to you. The title is A Can of Worms. Generally, when you are dealing with a can of worms, you're dealing with something that's trouble. In a way, this will be a test. We're going to spend some time this afternoon talking about a very difficult subject, a subject that has a number of different perspectives, that probably my perspective is in a minority. I never took a poll, but that's what I would think. As we unfold this subject, we're going to be talking about marriage, divorce, remarriage, adultery, and all of those things. This is a test. Sometimes we can be looking for a way to potentially justify our actions or our thoughts. And brethren, I will say to you now, if you take what I say as such, you didn't pass the test. This is a test of our own consecrated willingness to study, to show ourselves approved. I present some thoughts to you this afternoon with great trepidation in some ways. I had a very short discussion with a very, very dear brother before coming up here, and he is on the other side of the fence. And I'm glad he came and talked to me because he reminded me how serious these matters are. And I want to stress to you, brethren, that the things I present to you today are my opinion. You can write that in capital letters, Brother Rick's studied opinion, an opinion that I feel very strongly about because of study and prayer and meditation. However, they are an opinion. And because they're an opinion, should be treated as such. I want to make that very, very clear before we start. I also want to make it very clear that I am honestly, openly willing to have discussion with you on this matter. My objective here is not to change anybody's mind. It's not to turn anybody's thinking. It's not to plant some other seed. It's to present something that I think is important, by God's grace, for discussion. The perspective that I'm presenting this to you this afternoon is very different than the perspective that I usually ever give a discourse anywhere. One of the reasons I'm giving this discourse here is because variations of this have been given other places, and I thought that giving a more complete perspective would be appropriate, because if the opinion is out, I'd like it to be heard as clearly as possible. All of that being said, that's the longest introduction I've ever given. Let's talk about the question of marriage, adultery, and remarriage. And again, brethren, this is a difficult subject. I might add that because this is an opinion, if I can be shown where I am incorrect in my scriptural understanding interpretation, I have no reason to not change my opinion, because I want to follow what is the truth. To deal with this subject, we want to look at three different things. The Almighty God's perspective on the matter, that will be very easy to determine. Secondly, the prevailing thinking and lifestyle of the audience that Jesus was addressing, because this afternoon we are only going to be dealing with the words of Jesus. It's too vast a subject to try to deal with everything else. So we're going to deal specifically with the words of Jesus. And thirdly, we want to focus on the lesson that Jesus is teaching. Again, and that's a perspective on that. So the first point, the Almighty's perspective on the matter at hand. It's very simple. If we look at, and we'll just read verse 24, Genesis 2, 21 to 24, it says, verse 24, "There shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Brethren, marriage is the highest and most sacred relationship that God ever gave to mankind. It is so valuable and so sacred that God saw fit to seal this relationship with a covenant between the man and the woman in his presence. God hates adultery. God hates divorce. The law says it, Exodus 20:14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In Malachi 2, we'll just read part of verse 14. And you ask why? "Because Jehovah stands as witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have broken faith, even though she was your partner and your wife by covenant." And in 2 Samuel, we're familiar with the account. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And again, we're just going to read one portion. This is Nathan talking to David. And you know what he says. "Thou art the man." God's perspective on this matter is utterly and unmistakably clear. The idea of marriage was to be a union for life. And brethren, never, ever is this union to be taken lightly. This is a covenant made before God. That being established, and that's a given. The second point is to put together a little bit of history in relation to the thinking of the Jewish nation at the time Jesus was on the scene. Much of the Jewish thinking at Jesus' time was greatly influenced by two well-known doctors of the law. Their names were Hillel, who had been president of the Sanhedrin for about 40 years, from about B.C. 30 to about A.D. 10, and Shimei, who was his counterpart. Actually, the work of the Talmud itself was begun based on their teachings. You can find a lot about these individuals in commentaries like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Lightfoot, and Gill, and International Bible Encyclopedia, McClintock and Strong's, and so forth. Following is a quote to give a sense of the context of the effect that their thinking had at Jesus' time. "About a generation before the time of Jesus, there were two main parties of rabbis, the Shimeites and the Hillelites. Those who followed Shimei were perhaps the conservatives of their day, while those of Hillel were perhaps more liberal. These two groups would meet regularly to engage in great discussions over matters of the law. One issue that was continually debated was that of marriage and the proper grounds for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24:1, it says that a man is to give his wife a certificate of divorce if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found a matter of indecency in her. The debate of these two groups focused on the meaning of the phrase, a matter of indecency. Shimei and his followers argued that it meant one could divorce his wife only on the grounds of fornication or adultery. On the other extreme, Hillel divided the words into two parts in order to allow a divorce for either something indecent or for any matter. They therefore allowed a man to divorce his wife for almost any reason, being a poor cook, speaking too loud, or even because someone else was prettier. This debate is actually recorded in the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud. The party of Shimei say, and this is a quote, a man may not divorce his wife unless he finds indecency in her, for it says, because he found in her a matter of indecency. But the party of Hillel say, a man may divorce his wife even if she spoiled the broth, for it says, for any matter. Skipping down a little bit, the differing interpretations by these two parties would have resulted in two types of divorce. A Hillelite rabbi would validate a divorce on any grounds, but a Shimeite rabbi would require proof of immorality. The minimum procedure for a divorce was for a man to write out a certificate and give it to his wife. However, a divorce certificate was an important legal document because it established the woman's right to her dowry, Her dowry, which usually consisted of a large proportion of their combined resources, had to be returned to her when she was divorced unless she had been unfaithful. So as a result, the husband would have to decide which rabbi to go to for the divorce, a Hillelite or a Shimeite. He could go to a Hillelite who would validate a divorce certificate without requiring a trial or any real grounds for the divorce, or he could submit himself and his wife to a Shimeite trial. If the husband had proof of immorality, he may decide to divorce her on the grounds of adultery. This brought him considerable advantages because his wife could be dismissed without the dowry, which is normally returned to her when she was divorced. However, this course of action was difficult and it carried risk. That gives you a little bit of a sense of the context of the thinking at that time. And if you think about it, it should sound pretty familiar. Relating to marriage and divorce, the prevailing thinking and lifestyle among the Jews at the time of Jesus was pitiful. They had entirely lost the meaning and sanctity of the marriage bond, and as a result, went about their lives in a state of moral decay, in a state of moral decay and depravity. Does that sound familiar? It's in this context that Jesus is teaching. And again, brethren, we can see a very, very clear parallel to the context of the world today. The world today doesn't see beyond myself. I am the important thing. That's not the way we were designed by the Almighty. I want to give you an example of an application of potential divorce in the scriptures. And this is a divorce that did not happen, and you're all familiar with it. In Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, it talks about Joseph. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus, his mother Mary having been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, we know that Joseph didn't know or understand this until he had the angelic intervention. "Moreover, Joseph, her husband, being righteous and yet unwilling to expose her, intended privately to divorce her." Now, Joseph knew four things before he had the angelic visit. He knew Mary was pregnant. He knew he wasn't the father. He knew that Mary had a sterling character, and that their espousal apparently had been broken. So the scripture says, because he was compassionate, because he was a just man, he sought to dismiss her quietly. What it does is it shows you that there were a couple of different ways he could have gone about it, and Joseph sought to do the least amount of damage. And of course we know that the angel came and said, "Don't worry, this is in accordance with the will of God." And things move forward from there. But Joseph didn't seek a need to prove anything. He sought to do it quietly. Let's take a look now at the teachings of Jesus. If you will, turn with me to Matthew, the fifth chapter. We want to start there. We're probably going to spend almost all of our time in the fifth chapter of Matthew for two reasons. One, Jesus is teaching in the fifth chapter of Matthew. He's not answering questions. He's not dealing with the Pharisees interrupting him, trying to get him off track, trying to trap him. He's merely teaching step by step by step by step. And I think this is an important place for us to start as a result. And secondly, this is the first time we know that Jesus opens up the subject. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. The context is the scriptures, "You are the salt of the earth." He's speaking to a Jewish audience of disciples and sinners, but he's teaching a called out standard. And I think that's important, and I think, brethren, we all understand that. We're going to come back to these verses in a few minutes, but I want to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. "You have heard it was said by them of old time that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should not be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, that thy whole body should not be cast into Gehenna. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Jesus here pronounces fornication as the only legitimate reason for divorce. The implication is that if there is no fornication, then there ought not to be any divorce. Now, this is going directly in the face of what the Pharisees were teaching the people. From the previous verses, we can see that the people's lax attitude toward marriage fidelity are exactly what Jesus is talking about from verse 27 about looking on a woman with lust. He's clearly warning them that their loose perspective on divorce is not only inherently wrong, it's also causing, because that's what he says, causing. It's causing innocent women to commit adultery if they were to remarry, which would practically have been a necessity in those days. These innocent women would have been victims of a lax interpretation of the law by the Pharisees, would end up in marriages that would begin as adulterous. Jesus' main lesson is, any divorce is inexcusable, but for one reason only. And any divorce executed for wrong reasons carries serious, serious consequences. What Jesus doesn't get into is the result of a divorce based on fornication. And you say, well, why doesn't he get into that? And I think the answer is really simple. The whole import of all of Jesus' teachings on the matter were to maintain the sanctity of the marriage. He wasn't going to tell you, and here's how you can go and move on. That was not the important thing. What the important thing was to maintain the sanctity of that original union. That was the reason, I believe, that Jesus was teaching on this. Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 24:1. Okay, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, as his basis for this discussion on divorce. And that is the law introducing divorce and what it means. And in a few minutes, we'll be talking about that. Before we go there, though, brethren, I want to take a few minutes and look at the general context of Matthew 5. Because Jesus is dealing not just with this particular matter in Matthew 5. He's dealing with many matters in Matthew 5 that were misinterpreted, that were misrepresented, that were misunderstood, that were added to, and he's putting them in order. He's setting a perspective. He's setting a guideline for living. And we don't have time to go through all of them. That will be, and actually, it's a pretty interesting study. I'm going through all the areas in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, "But I say unto you." Each time he says that, he's referring to a matter of the law, basically. And what he's doing is he's building upon it, or correcting misapplication, or throwing out something that doesn't belong, but he's lifting it higher toward an application that would be for those who are to follow him. A few examples of that. Let me just take one very, very quickly. Matthew, we're going to take sort of one of the later ones and just touch on it and go back to some of the earlier ones. Matthew 5, 43 and 44 says, it has been said to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Brethren, the law never said to hate your enemies. But the Pharisees had been teaching, love your neighbor, and that's okay to hate your enemies. So Jesus takes that, and he's basically erasing the hate your enemies part. He's saying that doesn't belong there. He was lifting the standard by the vice, but I say unto you. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he says, you have heard it said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. 22, but I say it to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and who shall ever say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. Now Jesus, but I say to you, is clear here. The law says killing is wrong. But he says, but take it a step further. Just because killing is wrong doesn't mean you can destroy your brother's reputation. And he raises it. But I say unto you, he says, killing your brother's reputation through slander and so forth is equally wrong, and you're subject to judgment for doing that. That's the pattern of Jesus' teachings here. Let's take a look at Matthew 5, 27. We touched on this verse earlier. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, you've heard it said, that was the law. That was one of the Ten Commandments. There's no misunderstanding that. Jesus says, but I say to you, that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Jesus is saying, okay, you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, I am making this a matter of your heart. I'm telling you that you need to realize that even desiring after a woman inappropriately is a sin. You ought not to go there. You see, one of the thoughts that the Pharisees perpetuated in those days was to say, because they had the idea that you could pretty much divorce for any reason, if you see a woman that's a little bit more desirable, well, you know, make your plans. Jesus is directly taking that and saying, no, can't be done. That is sinful activity. Matthew 5:38 and 39. You have heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, Jesus, but I say to you, is clear. The law says to be just, and that's appropriate. But Jesus says, but I say to you, live by a standard of mercy and humility, and it's a better way to live. By giving the higher standard in all of these cases, and those are just a few of the many in this chapter, Jesus is not negating the moral law. It's still right to not kill. It's still okay. It's still right. It's still correct to be just, to not commit adultery. But there are deeper matters of the heart that Jesus addresses. All of these things are pointing to a higher standard. And Jesus' discussion on divorce and remarriage goes along the exact same line to protect the sanctity of marriage, to wake up his audience to the God-dishonoring practice of divorce, especially divorce on improper grounds. In Matthew 5:31 to 32, we're going to come back to those now. It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, that every one of you that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. I think Jesus, but I say to you, is also clear. The law says divorce, because of your hard hearts, is tolerable. And I want to get back to that word in a minute, but only divorce under certain conditions. I said at the beginning, this is a test for you and for me. Because not for one minute do I want to be understood or interpreted as being at all pro-divorce and all of that. That is simply not the case. My objective here, and brethren, I will probably use the word I a lot in this discourse because I'm reminding you that this is Brother Rick's opinion, okay? It is my objective to share with you some studies. And it is your responsibility to study it on your own and to take nothing that I say at face value. Jesus is addressing divorce without acceptable reasons. He laid out the reason of fornication as the only acceptable reason for divorce. I can't see another way to see that scripture. He's not addressing those who divorced with what he stated to be a tolerable reason. I think that if we look now, if we turn to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, this is where Jesus is getting the information on divorce. This is what Moses is giving to the people. Because, Jesus says in another place, we'll get to in a little while, because of the hardness of their hearts. So let's understand that the only reason divorce ever came into the picture was because of sin. Let's be clear, because it wasn't always that way. In Jesus referring to Deuteronomy 24, I believe that what he's doing is he's restating merely a condition for divorce, but not the way divorce works. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be, if she shall find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die who took her to be wife, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for the abomination, that is abomination before Jehovah, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Jehovah thy God have given thee for an inheritance. So what does all of this mean? If you look at Deuteronomy 24, the mechanics of divorce are that when there is a divorce, both parties are free to remarry. Now, once that happens, they're not supposed to go back to the original. We're not getting into that today because Jesus doesn't talk about that. Simply, when tolerable conditions for a divorce are met, according to the law, and with what I believe is the clarification of Jesus, those conditions being that of fornication, then remarriage becomes an acceptable step. Now, here is where we begin to run into problems, because here's where a lot of the differences of perspective come into play. And yes, brethren, I realize that my particular perspective is probably different than most of you. And that's okay. The object is to be able to discuss it together. Okay? The problem arises in that when we say that, you mean somebody who sinned can actually go out and get remarried? How is that fair? That I think is the reaction. And I think that we need to understand a number of things. First of all, let's talk about for a few minutes. Well, actually, let me restate that. Because one of the things I planned to say at the beginning and I forgot is this is a discourse to be followed up with a discussion, I hope. Okay, so in the discourse, I'll tell you what I think, and then later you can tell me what you think. There's something that I have sort of coined the phrase to be the resume. And I think this is an important part of this whole matter of divorce and remarriage. Because when somebody is in a situation where they have sinned against their spouse, it's a grievous sin. Let's not make light of it. Let me just give you some observations of what would happen to that person. First point, there are 8 points I want to touch on. By fornicating, because that's sinning against your spouse, you have broken, and I'm using the word you, brethren, just to hopefully just get you to understand the implications, the depth of the difficulty. You have broken the most sacred covenants that God has given to the human race. That's not good. You forfeited the ability, if you go on and remarry, you have forfeited the ability to reconcile your sins with the spouse that you had scorned. It's gone. You forfeited that ability. Committing adultery is giving to a second party what absolutely doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the covenanted partner. And brethren, a great blessing would be to study covenants in the Old Testament and see the sacredness with which they were made. And that gives you a sense of the sacredness of marriage. If you've done this, you must always live in fear of your own seared conscience. Because that conscience at some point in your past enabled you to commit a terrible sin. And it's always going to be lurking in the back of your mind. Could that happen to me again? You will always carry the shame of that past act of adultery. And in many ways, you will have lost a measure of self-respect. And in some ways, you would have lost a measure of respect and purity before the Lord. You have a long way to go. And you will always know, always, that at some point in your life, you had been on the wrong side of the kingdom. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 says this. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, this is serious. I want to draw to your attention, though, in that scripture. That's a scripture. That's a list of 15 things that can keep us from the kingdom. Do we ever struggle with enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy? They're on the same list. This is a serious subject, not only from the standpoint of the marriage and adultery and all of that, brethren, but this is a serious subject for us to be looking at ourselves and understanding the seriousness of not only that particular covenant in our lives, but the covenant of sacrifice that we've made in our lives as well, and how we're living up to that. Those 8 points are the things that you would walk through life with if you had committed such a sin. Jesus' next teachings on the matter are in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 12. These are the same event. There are slight differences in that some have some details and the other has other details. We're not going to read them. We're just going to give you some observations because we believe that Jesus is saying the same thing in those contexts as he said in Matthew 5. The difference being, here he is now dealing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are a very reactive group. In Matthew 5, there were no reactions. Jesus was just teaching. Here, there's a conversation. There's a back and forth. There's a reaction. And Jesus is continually responding to that. So we're going to give you just a few observations from these particular verses. In Mark 10:2, it talks about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are asking a question about the law's interpretation, and that's one of their favorite things to ask Jesus. And it was one of the popular questions of the day. So, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Why are they asking it? Because that's an ongoing, everyday debate that they continue to have. And Jesus' answer to them says, well, from the beginning, it wasn't always so. Jesus wasn't going to go play the debate game with them. Jesus, the purpose of Jesus' teachings was what? Always to maintain the sanctity, marriage. Always. The Pharisees, in Matthew 19:7, seek to justify themselves. So Jesus says, it wasn't always so. And the Pharisee says, well, Moses said we could. They're playing the game. They're playing the rationalization game. And I think, brethren, that's the thing that we must be careful with here. This whole discussion, this whole conversation with you this afternoon has to be taken from the standpoint of not looking at this as a rationalization, as a way out. Jesus didn't discuss a way out of marriage. He discussed the way to stay in. That was his intention. That's why he spoke of the things he spoke of. That's why he didn't speak of the things that he didn't speak of. The thought of divorcing one woman to marry another seems like it's on Jesus' mind here, which is interesting because that's something the Pharisees were teaching. Because in Matthew 19:9, it says, and I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So what Jesus is saying there, it sounds like, and it's a little hard to say, but it sounds like he's saying, I know what you're thinking. I know your pattern of thought, and it's sinful. So he's helping them to understand, well, they're not understanding, but he's bringing to their attention the important points here. Now in the Mark text that we're going over, and again, we didn't read it in the interest of time to be able to go through the matter in its entirety, Mark leaves out the except for fornication detail. Now, that's common in some Gospels when you have, what we commonly do is we find the same event and we try to combine them so we get the full import. So it's not a worrisome or difficult aspect here. In other words, Jesus isn't watering down the standard just because he's talking to the Pharisees. That's what I'm trying to say. Why does Jesus never speak of the future treatment of those who have divorced for appropriate reasons? For appropriate reasons. I think the answer to that is the law explains it well enough, and there was no need to clarify that. The task of his teachings, one more time, was always for his hearers to not ruin the sanctity of marriage. His issue was always to preserve marriage. Always. The last time that Jesus deals with this matter is in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And that's it. That's one little sentence. Seems out of place. The context of that one little sentence is parables. Parables to a mixed audience, with the previous and subsequent focus on the Pharisees. The previous focus was the parable of the unjust steward. Then you had the deriding reaction of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about them, and they didn't like it. So their reaction was a deriding reaction to him. And he responds to them with not only Luke 16, 18, but we'll read 15 through 18. This is after they're trying to cut him down to size. They're angry at him. Jesus responds, and he said unto them, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail." And then he says, "Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery." Jesus is talking to them about the intention of their heart. Throughout that whole context of Luke chapter, actually it starts in chapter 15 and 16, there's five parables, I believe, that Jesus is talking to the audience. It's a mixed audience, and he's trying to draw them higher, draw them to living right before God. And the Pharisees obviously just aren't getting it. The Pharisees, Jesus is telling them, had essentially put away their wife, the law. Because they were doing their own interpretations, they were making it up as they went, so to speak. They put away their wife, the law, to be joined with Greek and Roman influence, and thereby were adulterous in God's sight. They were serving mammon, not God, for Jesus has said, "You cannot serve both." Now, it's interesting, and I won't get into that. That's off the subject. Sorry. Here, adultery, literally or figuratively, is a result of an illegitimate putting away and a subsequent remarriage or a rejoining, if you will. The Pharisees had put away what had been sacred because they made their own interpretations and brought in a lot of other stuff. I will mention that other point. You know, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus talks about things afterlife experience. And it seems kind of odd, because we know that when you're dead, you're dead. Now, he's talking obviously figuratively, but understand, the Pharisees had already begun to be corrupted with the idea of the immortal soul through Greek influence before this. This had already crept in as a question at that time. So Jesus, in his teachings to them, was constantly dealing with multiple issues that they had to be corrected on. And Luke 16 is no exception. It's a one-sentence context that tells them you have to be faithful to those things that are important. We understand that the message of the rich man and Lazarus following this statement on adultery is very, very clear. It is a message of being cast off from favor. And Jesus was essentially telling them that you qualify to be cast off because you continue to put aside the will of God for your own will. Brethren, I believe that a divorce is a full breaking of the original marriage contract. Jesus was criticizing the slack observance of marriage and condemning that slack observance. He declared that the marriage contract could not be fully broken except by adultery and divorce. A divorce had two parts to it. In the law, there was the actual writing of divorcement, the legal certificate, if you will, and then the putting out of the spouse. Those were the two parts of a divorce. So Jesus, I believe, said that where there is adultery, then a divorce is legitimate. Now again, this is a test. This is my opinion. I present this to you with some fear and trepidation. I think you probably got that point by now. And the reason is this. The reason is, I believe that one of the most important, most often taught doctrines of the body of Christ is the doctrine of unity. And I think that we need, brethren, to be able to deal with difficulties on the table. Again, my objective here is not to convince you, but it's to put something on the table so we can talk about it. It's your responsibility, if you are listening, to prove it by the scriptures and to get somebody else. As a matter of fact, write this down. I must get the other perspective before I can figure this out. Because if you walk away from here and just take my opinion, you are sorely mistaken. Brethren, I believe this to be the truth on the matter. Let there be no mistake on that. That's why I'm sharing it with you. But I also understand that many brethren who I have the deepest honor and respect for see it differently. And I cannot take that lightly, nor will I. Nor should you. I want to mention two questions that have come to me, and there have been many, trust me, there have been many questions that I've had put before me, but two questions that I think that are appropriate in dealing with this, because the Luke 16 scripture is the last teaching of Jesus. Now again, we didn't get very deeply into everything. I wanted to give you kind of a sense of an opinion. One of the questions, at the beginning of this discussion, I said to you that God hates adultery and divorce. And really, God sees that as a rejection of his plan for mankind, for man and woman. If that's the case, and someone falls into such things, how can God even work with that kind of a person? How can that happen? I think that's a good question. I think that one of the things we need to understand, well, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And again, in the interest of time, actually, I probably have enough time to read the whole thing. So, yeah, let's do that. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. His sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint us then, a king to govern us like other nations." This thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And let's stop there. God is saying that their choosing, their desiring a king was a rejection of him as king. Now, they had their kings, and we know the story. But the question is, did God still deal with them? Yes. Was it less than ideal circumstances? Yes. Were they able to be blessed? Yes. Did having a king give them trouble? Yes. But God was able to work with them in those less than ideal circumstances. Brethren, we are sinful. And in being sinful, all of our lives are less than ideal circumstances. And it's by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus that we can even be having fellowship here today. Another question that was presented, has been presented numerous times, is that adultery was punishable by death in the Old Testament. This would imply that an adulterer could not have a chance to remarry because they're dead. How can we give them a chance if they would have had there was absolutely no room for chance in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, Jesus, remember, he says that the only legitimate reason for a divorce is fornication. And secondly, while God does not applaud or like divorce, he permits it. It's part of the permission of evil. Brethren, God permits us to sin. Doesn't mean he likes it. But it doesn't mean we can't repent and be forgiven. Does God permit us to steal? Yeah, yes, he does. Does God permit us to covet? Yes, he does. Does God permit us to bear false witness? Yes, on all counts. He also requires repentance, sometimes stripes, for us to regain our stand before him. I want to remind you of that resume. Adultery was a sin in the Old Testament, punishable by death. You can find that in Deuteronomy 22:22. Cursing one's father was a sin in the Old Testament, punishable by death. Exodus 21:17. Disobeying one's parents was a sin, punishable by death in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21:18-21. Idolatry was a sin, punishable by death. Leviticus 22. Public blasphemy was a sin, punishable by death. Leviticus 24:10-16. Bearing false witness was a sin in the Old Testament, punishable by death. Deuteronomy 19:16-19. The key, brethren, is that we don't live in those sins. Because we know that if we were to commit any of those sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a road to be able to walk down of repentance. Repentance is not saying you're sorry. Repentance is living a turned life. To repent means literally to change direction. So you're going left, you change direction, and now you're going right. That's what repentance is. And again, brethren, we mentioned sometimes the sins that we commit not only require repentance, but there are stripes involved in those sins. Brethren, the bottom line is this. I believe that Jesus built on the foundation of the moral law to give us a higher standard to live by. Divorce was still to be tolerated in certain circumstances in life, but only for the most serious reasons. I believe that Jesus taught that divorce meant divorce, a complete nullifying of that marriage contract, thereby freeing both partners for remarriage. And again, and we'll begin to wind this up. What is the import of that? What does that do? Well, this is a test. It is my prayer and my desire that presenting these thoughts, this opinion to you, you take it for what it is and not one word higher than it is. It is a studied, prayerful opinion. And brethren, I could be wrong. And if I am, and I realize it by Scripture, you'll hear me correct it publicly. I don't have a problem with that. But it is your obligation. And again, I'm harping on this so much. And I think the Lord overrules things for our benefit. The brother that sat with me and talked to me about the subject matter, I'm so glad he did. Because it just hammered home a little bit further the depth of responsibility in dealing with such an issue. If you I sound like I'm repeating. I am repeating myself. I am. If you take this and say, well, there it is. I have an out. Thank you, Brother Rick. You are grossly mistaken. Please, brethren, take this subject. Speak to brethren on both sides of the issue. Listen. Get the scriptures. Get the reasoning. Do the studying. This is a can of worms. It really is. But if we apply ourselves in the spirit of honesty and integrity and following this book, if we all apply ourselves, maybe we won't agree, but maybe we can speak what we believe to be the truth on such a difficult matter and still honor the conviction of those that don't see eye to eye with us. Brethren, that's my prayer for you and for me. And again, I state, and Brother Ern, you can come on up because I'm done. As the conclusion, my objective is simple. It's to honor the Lord. That's all I want. I ask publicly that if I have said anything amiss, that the Lord would forgive me, grant me the strength to own up to it and make it right. And I ask him to bless each of you as you face the responsibility of your own personal study, prayer, and meditation on a very difficult but very, very important subject. May the Lord add his blessing.